Revelation chapter 20. This is verses 1 through 10 that we'll especially be giving attention to. And again, we're continuing our New Year's series on prayer. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 of Revelation chapter 20 in that context, a context of prayer, again, with that outline in mind of the Lord's Prayer and those various petitions that we've been looking at in the shorter catechism. But we've noted in this series that prayer is a privilege of the gospel. And that prayer is communion with God. And in that first petition, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying for that communion. We're praying to know him, to really honor him and glorify his name and to know God. And we're praying for a sweet communion with him. But now in this second petition, Jesus is teaching us to pray for the consummation of that communion, if you will. To pray for the consummation, the fullness, the completeness of that communion when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." So we're going to look at that element of the Lord's Prayer through the lens of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, this big picture of the kingdom of God, what he is doing and what he will do, and how that will unfold over history. You know how Revelation pictures those things with the symbols and types and pictures there, drawing all of that in. We'll give attention to that and that theme of "Thy kingdom come." So first let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, we pray now for illumination, that you would, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see things that we could not see on our own, ears to hear what we would be deaf to of ourselves, hearts to receive where our hearts on our own would be stony and dead. Help us, Lord, to see here Jesus and to see his work, to treasure him more, to glorify him, to know what it is to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We ask that you bless the reading and preaching of your word now, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for our reading now. Again, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Again, in that second petition of the Lord's Prayer, as we pray for his kingdom to come, we're really praying for the consummation of that communion that we have with him, for which we do pray. This is what he taught us to pray when we say, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying for the consummation of communion with God, the fullness of communion with God. We're praying, when we pray that, for nothing less than the return of our King. We're praying for the final victory of our Savior. We're praying for the full consummation of all that our Savior has earned for us. A holy city, a heavenly city, Emmanuel's land, the new heavens and the new earth, the fullness of the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God but the consummation where God is all in all? What is it but the place where evil is forever banished? And where there is never again any possibility, not even the possibility of rebellion against him. I think you know the answers to these questions, but why do we long for this? Why do we pray for this? Well, of course, we long to be set free from the effects of sin, our own sin, the curse of a fallen world. We long to be free from the consequences of sin. We long to be free from death and weeping and crying, from suffering and pain, from the brokenness and ruin of this fallen world. We long to be free from that, and so we pray. We long to be free from all those things. But why do we long for the consummation? Why do we long for the coming of his kingdom? Why do we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Well, above all for this reason, because we will be with Jesus. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," because we will be with Jesus. We would be with him, and it is his presence that makes heaven heaven after all. It is dwelling in his presence that makes the consummation that we long for to be with him so glorious. It's what makes it the consummation. To be with the one who has won, gained heaven for us. And while he has won heaven for us in his first coming, and while our citizenship in heaven is already secure, you are citizens of heaven now, Jesus will not bring the fullness of heaven until he comes again. And so we pray for that. And that's what is set before us really in our text this morning in the way that John does in Revelation. But let's look through that together and see that this is about that kingdom for which we pray. And we see the inauguration of that kingdom in verses 1 through 3. Then we find the security of the citizens in verses 4 to 6. And we'll see the final consummation then of that kingdom at the end of our section, verses 7 through 10 especially. And so let's look at those verses together, and I pray that we'll be encouraged and led to pray with even greater fervency and regularity for his kingdom to come. Verses 1 to 3, Jesus came to inaugurate that kingdom. In verse 1, John sees an angel coming down from heaven, just as Jesus came down from heaven. And we know that this angel is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus come down from heaven. This is the angel of the Lord, and an angel is none other than a messenger. This is a messenger sent from God, a messenger come down from heaven. In fact, Jesus came not only with a message from God, but he came as the message of God, and he came to proclaim something, and he came to accomplish something, and we can identify who he is because of that which is in, what is in his hand, which Jesus has in his hand. You see what he has there in verses 1 to 3. He comes with a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And Jesus came in his first coming to make use of that key. Jesus came in his first coming to make use of that chain in his hand. And how did he use them? Verse 2. He came in the flesh, in this earth. He came down from heaven to do battle with the dragon. Now, who is the dragon? Well, thankfully, this is one of those places where John identifies very clearly, so we don't have to wonder about that. Who is the dragon? John identifies him for us here. The dragon is the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. That's who the dragon is. The great enemy of our souls. The great adversary. The great accuser. The great accuser. The father of lies. And notice how Satan is pictured here. He's pictured as a dragon. He's pictured as that serpent of old. He's pictured here in terms that take us back to the garden, back to Genesis. You remember how Satan came to the Garden of Eden. How did he come? As a snake, that serpent of old. He came as a serpent. And when Satan came slithering into that garden, questioning God's word, tempting Adam and Eve, tempting Adam's beloved bride. Well, Adam, as that representative of mankind there in the garden, he had a task to perform. This was a test. Adam was called to be the guardian of the Garden of Eden, the guardian of his wife. And so the moment that that serpent of old came slithering into the garden, questioning God's word, tempting Adam's bride, what should Adam have done? Well, he should have raised high his heel and crushed that serpent's head and thrown it out of the garden. But you know the story. Adam failed to do that. In fact, Adam failed to do anything at all. That's the picture here. He simply sat passively by, listening to this serpent of old, questioning God's word, watching his wife giving in to temptation and fall into sin, and then participated with her in it. Adam didn't wage holy war upon the serpent. He didn't crush the serpent's head. He didn't lay down his life for his bride. But you see what's being communicated to us here now in this language and imagery in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20. What Adam failed to do is what Jesus has come to do and what Jesus has done. Jesus came to crush the serpent's head, to do battle with that serpent of old, that dragon. And he did it with his bruised heel upon the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent, and he laid down his life for his bride, the church. And you remember what Jesus said when he came to earth. He said, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, did he not cast out demons with the finger of God? He did. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You understand what Jesus does in his first coming then. He inaugurates the kingdom of God. And he inaugurates the kingdom of God by doing battle with Satan. Not as we would have expected, but he is successful and he takes hold of Satan. And he came to wage holy war with Satan. He came to cast Satan out. And he laid hold of him. He went after him. He bound the strong man, to use the language of Scripture. He bound the strong man so that he might plunder Satan's house. And our text tells us that he bound Satan in his first coming. He bound him for 1,000 years. Now that's the term from which we get the word millennium. And we can get into all kinds of questions and discussions about that, but that's for another time. And we learn here that the millennium begins at the first coming of Christ. And as we'll see in a moment, that millennium really ends with the second coming of Christ. It ends with his return. And so the millennium is not to be measured in days, but it's meant to be understood as a long period of time. Now you know how Revelation works. Seven doesn't always represent 7 days or seven things, but perfection. Seven is a number for perfection, and the number 1,000 can represent a long period of time, an era, a whole age. And here it's referencing that entire period of time, that entire span of time between Christ's first coming and his return. Between the inauguration of the kingdom, when Christ first comes, and then the consummation, when he returns. Now, this is what all that means for us now. It means that you are living in the millennium. We are living in that era, in this age. We are living in that history of Revelation 21 through 10, what it's speaking about. We're in that period of the inauguration of the kingdom and waiting his return. And so, look at the beginning of verse 3. Jesus at his first coming has bound Satan. He's cast him into the bottomless pit. He's shut him up, put a seal on him. Why did he do all this? Why did he come and do battle with that dragon of old, with this key and chain? Well, the end of verse 3. So that Satan would deceive the nations no more. Since the time of Christ's first coming, Satan has been prevented from deceiving the nations. Oh, he tries. There's a battle still going on. He's chained. But the promise to Abraham so long ago that he would be a blessing to the nations is being fulfilled, is going forward. Satan can't stop that. Since the time of Christ's first coming, Christ has been drawing all peoples to himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So what is Jesus doing? He's building his church. He's plundering the house of the strong man. He is drawing sinners to himself, and not just from one place, but from every nation, from every tribe, every tongue, every people. And even the gates of hell will not prevail, we're told. This is the church militant. This is the church international and global. And you see it in the book of Acts, don't you? You see that on the completion of Jesus' work and his ascension and on Pentecost as the Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches a powerful Christ-centered sermon, and in the power of the Spirit, that message is heard in all the languages of the world. And then we have that picture. It goes forth in the book of Acts from Jerusalem. Then where? To Judea, to Samaria, doesn't stop there, to the ends of the earth. And you think of the great missionary endeavors of the Apostle Paul, particularly the great missionary of the Gentiles, and you remember how the book of Acts ends, and it seems like not a great ending, because it ends with the Apostle Paul, the great missionary of the Gentiles, the one bringing the promised blessing to the nations, bringing it to the nations. It ends with him in chains. Why? Well, to teach us that even though Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, is in chains, the Word of God is not chained. The Word of God is not chained. And why isn't the Word of God chained? Well, in part, the Word of God is not chained because Satan is. Jesus has bound the strong man. He has chained him with that great chain. He has cast him into a pit. Satan is powerless to prevent the spread of the gospel, to deceive the nations. And so the gospel advances, the kingdom of Jesus advances from pole to pole, shore to shore, around the world. Satan can deceive the nations no more, we read in verse 3, until the 1,000 years are finished. Which is to say, this millennium, this age will come to an end. The binding of Satan in this way, the chaining of him in this way will come to an end. And it says he will be released for a little while, the end of verse 3. Literally, he will be released for a little season. A little season. Frightening prospect in some ways. When you think about it, if Satan can do this much destruction while he's bound and chained, maybe sometimes we give him more credit than it's due. But while he can do all this bound and chained, if he can do this much now, well, we shudder to think what he might do when he's released. And yet, the end of verse 3 tells us that it is necessary, doesn't it? He what? He must be released. And we'll keep coming back to that, the necessity of it. He must be released, even if only for a little while, even if only for a little season. Now, there is also some comfort in that. It will only be for a little season. But it leaves us with a question. Will Satan, in that little season, be able to snatch any from Christ's hand? Put it this way. If Jesus now has chained and locked up this great dragon, and Jesus is plundering the house of the strong man now, well, when Satan is released, will he be able to plunder the kingdom of Christ? Will he be able then to deceive those for whom Christ died? Well, verses 4 through 6 give us the answer. And let me say at the outset of verses 4 to 6, what we are being given here is a beautiful picture of the security of the citizens of the kingdom. The security of your citizenship in heaven. We're being given a picture of the security of the citizens of heaven. Christ has inaugurated that kingdom at his first coming, and now he is ushering sinners by way of repentance and faith into that kingdom from all nations. And those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are made citizens of heaven. Scripture is very clear about that. Citizens of the kingdom of God. They are secure in Christ. And look at verse 4. Here is the present status, then, of all who are in Christ. How should we view ourselves in light of already being citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, John sees the saints sitting on thrones in heaven. So what is your status now in Christ? It's as though you are sitting on thrones in heaven. Now, why are they sitting on thrones? Well, because their judgment is past. Literally, the Greek says in verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was passed on their behalf. So John is pushing us to understand here what your salvation in Jesus Christ really means. Something of what it has accomplished. And it means that your judgment is already passed. Your judgment has already taken place. Where did your judgment already take place if you're a believer in Christ? At the cross. And it means for you then that that final judgment of the last day, the great white throne judgment, that judgment has already entered into time and history at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it means that Jesus bore the final judgment that you deserved there on the cross for you. It means he has experienced the torments of hell and the separation from his Father for you there at the cross. He did it in your stead, in your place. It means he has suffered the righteous and pure judgment and wrath of God for your sins. And he didn't do it partially, mostly, he did it fully. He drank that bitter cup to its final dregs. He has made way for you to be citizens of heaven. And what it means then is you need not fear the great judgment that is to come. You only look to Jesus. So here, there is a final judgment, but that judgment does not call into question for a moment your salvation. Your salvation has been secured once and for all by the finished work of your Savior. It is finished. There's no question mark for you on that day. Jesus will return not to bring your salvation into question, the work that he did in saving you into question. Jesus will return not to bring that into question, but he'll come in judgment on that day to be vindicated and to be adored and praised by those whom he came to save. Now, let's put it very succinctly. Actually, let's let Paul put it very succinctly. Let's let Paul do that for us. He does it at the beginning of Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, this very moment, this very hour, this very second, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, John understands, though, while the saints are already now secure in Christ, secured for all eternity, no condemnation, John understands that for the church presently, it is not all glory, though, is it? There is also suffering. There's also suffering for us, just as there was suffering for our Savior. We share in those sufferings. And you see that in the middle of verse 4. As John speaks about the souls of those who have been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or the image and not received the mark on their foreheads or hands, here is faithfulness, here is suffering, here are those who refuse to identify with that serpent of old. Here's martyrdom. And it reminds us what Paul writes in Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his name. So here's John's vision of the church, the inaugurated kingdom of God, his vision of you and me presently, and our status is during this age, during this era, we reign with Christ in heaven, we're seated on those thrones, that's how Hebrews says it too, we're already seated with him in the heavenly places, but we reign with Christ in heaven because of our union with him, even as we suffer for Christ here on earth. And that suffering can be great. We're not diminishing that. But here is our confidence and our comfort. The end of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Yes, we're secure with Christ in heaven. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. But we suffer for him here on earth. And then here's the final analysis of that age, of this millennium, of your status presently. Your life is hid with Christ. You reign with Christ, even as you suffer for him here. You have kingdom life in you now, already. But if John is setting before us the present status of all who are in Christ, verse 4, he's also setting before us the status of all who are not in Christ, in verse 5. And so if there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, if we live and reign with Christ as believers now, even in our suffering here on earth, if our glorification in Christ is absolutely assured, it will happen. We are already citizens of heaven and nothing can take that away. If we're more than conquerors in Christ already now, then the status of those who are outside of Christ is just the opposite. Look at verse 5. And unbelievers are consistently described in Revelation just as here as dead. They are spiritually dead. Yes, they live on earth with believers and they walk around and they go to jobs and they breathe this air and they go about their daily lives. Spiritually speaking, though, there is no life in them. They are dead. They are the walking dead. And so John refuses to call the life of the unbeliever life. He refuses to call the life of the unbeliever life. They are spiritually dead outside of Christ. And even now, condemnation rests upon them, even as no condemnation is your status. Condemnation even now rests upon them. And it's going to get worse. For when the 1,000 years are finished, when this age is done, when Christ returns, they will live again. They will be raised from the dead. But as we shall see, it will only be worse for them. But before we consider that bad news, there's a word of good news for the believers. The end of verse 5. This is, he calls it there, this is the first resurrection. Now, what's the first resurrection? Well, John speaks of the first resurrection here, and he means by it, listen now, this is hard for us to understand at first, but John speaks of the first resurrection and he means by it the death of the believer in Christ. He says when a believer in Christ dies here in this world, it is really that believer's first resurrection. Death does not and cannot and never will separate the believer from Christ. In fact, what does death do now for the believer in Christ? It puts an end to our sinning. Death is that which becomes the portal, the entrance into eternal life. Death, that last great enemy, has been so vanquished, so destroyed and conquered by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that death now serves us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So death does not separate the believer from Christ. It actually brings the believer into the presence of Christ. And so John calls the believer's death the first resurrection. And then in verse 6, he goes on to speak of the blessedness of the believer in Christ. When the believer dies and is with the Lord, the second death has no power. It cannot touch him. Well, what's the second death? The second death is the resurrection of the unbeliever. Isn't this a great switch here? The second death is actually the resurrection of the unbeliever on the last day, because they too will be raised on the last day, but they'll be raised to torment and judgment, not only of soul, but of body, body and soul united to experience the judgment of hell forever. And John calls that resurrection a second death. No wonder John calls it a second death. And you understand what John is doing here. You see what he's doing. So terrible is the status of the unbeliever, John refuses to call it life. But so glorious is the status and victory of the believer, John refuses to call it death. We are priests of God, he says. We reign with him. We have been ushered into the kingdom of God, that kingdom that Jesus inaugurated in his first coming. That kingdom Jesus is building now. We are ushered into that kingdom. We don't build it. We don't cause it to happen. We simply receive it as a gift. And so John's message to us here in verses 4 to 6 is simply this. No matter what persecution we may face, no matter what we may suffer here on earth, our status as citizens of the kingdom is secure. Nothing can take that away. Not because of us, but because of our King. But still, we're pressed with that question from a little bit ago. We may be secure now through this whole age, this whole millennium, that entire period between Christ's first coming and his return. But can we lose that citizenship? Can we lose the kingdom? Can Satan turn around during that little season, that short season, and plunder the kingdom of Christ? Can he draw those for whom Christ died back out of that kingdom and transfer them into the kingdom of darkness? What about that little season? What about that little while where Satan must be released at the end of verse 3? Well, we're given the answer to that question in verses 7 through 10, our final section here in the consummation of the kingdom. As we look at this big overview picture of this kingdom for which we pray, look at verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So the millennium, this era, this age, will come to an end when Christ returns. Satan will be released for a little season, we're told. And what he was unable to do before, he'll attempt to do now. He will deceive the nations. He'll go on a great satanic evangelistic crusade. And he'll gather them for battle. A countless number. Did you see the imagery there? As many as the sands on the seashore. This is Satan's counterfeit church. His counterfeit kingdom in satanic covenant. And you notice what his army will do. They'll lay siege against the church. It's described for us here in that Old Testament imagery, the camp of the saints. You understand the picture. Here's this camp of believers surrounded on every side by this vast and great army of Satan. But you notice the church is not only called the camp of the saints, it's also called the beloved city. And we find that in the New Testament, don't we? And by whom is this beloved city? By whom are these saints loved? By whom is the church loved? The city of God? Well, she's loved by her great husband. She's loved by her bridegroom. And dear church of Jesus Christ, you are the bride of Christ. You are loved by him. You are that beloved city set on a hill. And because you are loved by him, Satan doesn't stand a chance. Satan doesn't stand a chance. Here's the church. Here, this camp of believers surrounded on all sides. The siege is laid, but the battle never comes. Because what happens? Fire goes out from God from heaven, devours them in an instant. Done. Satan and his vast army are defeated in a moment. Fire comes down from heaven, devours them. And what happens to Satan? Verse 10. He is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is another thing you find in Revelation. When you read of the blessedness of the saints in heaven, their blessedness is described and measured out not by days and nights, but an endless day. An endless day. It's eternal day. But the torment of Satan and all the enemies of Christ and his people are measured out day and night, forever and ever. Day and night, day and night, day and night. It never ends. And you understand then what Jesus has done. Jesus, in coming with the chain and the key to do battle with that serpent of old, has accomplished all that Adam failed to do. He didn't sit passively by as his bride was tempted, as his bride fell into sin. Jesus, the great husband, the second Adam, the great Adam, he is the one who has raised his bruised heel and crushed the serpent's head. And indeed even crushed the serpent's head under your feet. And he has cast Satan into the pit. And he has bound him so that the gospel may go forth. And he is plundering his house. He is bringing sinners into his kingdom from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And even when Satan is released, he is released in that little season for one reason only. Why is Satan released? Why is he released for that little season at the end? Well, he's released that Jesus may completely annihilate him. Once and for all. He's bound, he's restrained now. He will be an annihilated enemy then. Bound now, annihilated then. And this is what we're being told in Revelation 20. In his first coming, Jesus inaugurates the kingdom by binding Satan. With Satan bound, Jesus builds his kingdom, ushering sinners into his kingdom by way of repentance and faith as the gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth. And though this kingdom inaugurated may now be persecuted, it is still nevertheless advancing. Jesus is building his church because every sinner ushered into that kingdom is secure now and forever. And when Jesus comes again, as he most certainly will, he will consummate that kingdom. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And then there will be no possibility ever again of rebelling against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus holds that kingdom by right. Jesus has earned it. He has won it. He has secured it. It has been given to him of the Father. And Jesus graciously then gives that kingdom to all who believe in him. And so you see, Jesus has not just, as the second Adam, brought us back to the Garden of Eden for a second chance. He has brought you to the holy city. That garden that was guarded by Adam could be lost, and it was. But the city, the kingdom won by Christ, can never be lost and never will be. You know, as Adam saw what he had wrought, the consequences, he must have grieved over the loss of the Garden of Eden. But as we look upon what Christ, our second Adam, has won, let us rejoice over the city. Let us rejoice over the kingdom that we gain. The city which can never be lost, because our Savior has won it. That kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, let us pray for that city. Let us pray for that kingdom. Let us pray for that coming day of consummation. Let us ever be mindful that our hope is not in princes, nor for help on man do we depend. Our hope is not in our government or any other kingdom of this world. Those kingdoms rise and they fall and they will all pass away. There is not a kingdom here on earth that is eternal because there is not a king here on earth that is eternal. But we belong to the king who is. Jesus is our reigning eternal king. He is reigning now and he will return. And so let us pray for his return. Let us pray for his return. Thy kingdom come. Because then our communion with God will be perfect. And it will be ever growing, and it will be ever increasing, and will be beyond the reach of Satan, that dragon, that serpent of old forever. And we will be there without wrinkle or spot or blemish or stain or any such thing. And we will be the delight of our King forever and ever. Because he is our great husband. And he will love his bride forever. And we shall love him forever. And we shall be forever with the Lord. Well, doesn't that lead you to want to pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We're so thankful that the coming of your kingdom is not dependent upon us, but that it is Jesus who brings the kingdom. And he has inaugurated it with his first coming, having bound the strong man, and he is even now plundering the house of the strong man, building his kingdom by delivering sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we thank you that our life is now hid with Christ. And we thank you that though we may suffer here, sharing in Christ's sufferings, it may seem we are defeated, even at times in those sufferings, we know that we belong already now to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that he is already now reigning as king, and he is coming again. And when he comes again, we shall be forevermore with him, beyond the reach of Satan and sin, and never again will there be any possibility of anything sinful or evil slithering into that kingdom. And so help us to pray daily, Come, Lord Jesus. come quickly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.